Philippians chapter 4. We've been studying Philippians in our adult Sunday school class for several weeks now, and we've come to the beginning of the fourth chapter. This is just a wonderful book. The key word in the book is joy, and it tells us how we can be joyful Christians in spite of circumstances, difficult people, things, and worry. The four thieves of joy that would rob us. As we begin today, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and ask for your Holy Spirit's ministry to each of our hearts. We pray that you will illuminate your word. We realize that this is no ordinary book, but that it is your word to us, the living word of God. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to interpret it, to help us to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. We know that these things were not written to entertain us or inform us only, but that they were given to us to change our lives. We pray that you will give us openness to receive what you have and to appropriate the things that we learn this morning, that our lives may truly be more joyful and more honoring to you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the greatest thief of joy, the one who is most skillful, devastating, and that is worry. Worry probably takes more joy from us than anything else. More than circumstances, which we found in chapter 1, do not need to rob us of joy if we have a single mind, that is, a mind that is set upon the Lord's will, doing that more than anything else. Worry is more devastating than people who can rob us of our joy. In chapter 2, we found that the way to combat this thief of our joy is through a submissive mind, the mind of Christ, to submit to one another and to the will of God for us. In chapter 3, most recently, we've been considering how things can rob us of joy. And we noted there that the antidote is a spiritual mind. A mind that takes heaven's perspective on the things of this world. And when we have that attitude, we will be joyful in spite of things. Now in chapter 4, we come to the problem of worry. As we've commented on many times in our studies, the Apostle Paul was chained as a prisoner when he wrote these words in Philippians. And he could have had many things to worry about, obviously. But he did not. And we find another expression of the remarkable stability and joy that was his in this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These were two ladies in the church in Philippi who were having some problems with each other. There was tension between them. And Paul exhorts them to live in harmony in the Lord, to get along with one another, to cooperate. One of the great revelations of God's word is that sin always divides. We see that in the Garden of Eden. When man first sinned, he was divided from God. His fellowship was broken. When Cain slew Abel, his fellowship with his brother was divided. And whenever sin enters, division takes place. Relationships are broken. Friends are estranged. Division takes place. And Paul is urging for unity here. He's encouraging these ladies in the congregation. We don't know anything about the problem that separated them or the reason why this exhortation was necessary, but he urges them to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, another man in the church at Philippi, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul has mentioned some external conflicts, some people who were bothering the Philippian Christians, Judaizers who were teaching that there is another way that Christians ought to live besides the way that Paul had been teaching them. And now we learn that there were some divisions within as well. Very few, really. In all of Paul's epistles, the letter to the Philippians has less to say about internal problems than just about any other of his letters. This was a healthy church, but even here, there was some difficulty with interpersonal relationships. And so Paul urges these individuals to live together in peace. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. And here's the key word of the book once again. We've seen it over and over. Rejoice, joy, rejoice in the Lord. Even though our circumstances may be bad, we have to work with difficult people, things in our lives are not what we would like them to be, and we may be tempted to worry, we can always rejoice in the Lord. You remember we pointed out a couple weeks ago that rejoicing in the Lord means just going through life day by day, being aware of what God has done for us, and saying to Him, Lord, I thank You that You have forgiven my sins. Thank You that You have died in my place. Thank You that You have given me the opportunities that You've given me. Thank You for the friends that You've given me. Thank You for Your goodness. I praise You because You are faithful to me. It is finding our joy in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, in God, rather than in the circumstances of life. And we can always do that. It depends on our mental attitude. And of course, the attitude is what Paul says in this epistle is so important. The attitude is crucial. Our attitude toward life. We can always be joyful as Christians if we have the proper attitude. Rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what may come our way. And again, I will say, rejoice. Apparently important to him. He keeps saying it over and over. And it certainly should be important to us as well. Are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning? Well, I hope so. That's definitely the will of God for each one of us. Now, beginning in verses 5 and following, through verse 9, the Apostle Paul gets into this problem of worry. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. A forbearing spirit is a spirit of gentleness, of graciousness, of reasonableness. And Paul says, let this be known to all men. May this be the way that you relate to other people. Not only within the church, Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, but to everyone. And certainly as Christians, this is the spirit that should characterize us. The spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit that He manifested on this earth, a forbearing spirit, being patient. Let this be known to all men because the Lord is near. The motivation for this is to remember that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the book of James, it tells us that the one who judges harshly will be judged by the same standard. If we deal harshly with one another, this is how God is going to deal with us, James says. And he encourages us to be gracious with one another, to be forbearing, patient, tolerant, putting up with things that may cause us to react with hostility and perhaps even violence to other people. This is not the spirit of a Christian. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is near. We're going to stand before him very soon. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us one of the conditions for mastering worry, for conquering it. There are three conditions in this passage. The first condition is to pray right. Right praying is the first condition for having a secure mind, which is the secret to conquering worry. He says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, Phillips translates it in his paraphrase. The word means to be pulled in different directions. When we feel anxious, we are pulled apart. We are being pulled in different directions by our hopes and our fears. And there's no need for that. Our English word anxious comes from a word, or the word worry rather, comes from a word that means to strangle. An old English root meaning to strangle. And that's often how we feel when we get worried, isn't it? We feel strangled. Worry has all kinds of physical manifestations. We get headaches, we get neck aches, we get back aches, we get stomach aches. It creates all kinds of physical problems for us when we worry. When we feel torn apart this way. Now, it's interesting that this is a command. He doesn't say be anxious if you can possibly work it out. But this is a command that we are to be anxious for nothing. We're to let nothing cause anxiety within us. But, on the other hand, rather than being anxious, this is what we should do. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now he says that we're to do three things here. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Now the word translated prayer here is a general word that means adoration and worship. When we feel anxiety coming on, one of the things we need to do is just worship God. Adore him for who he is. Get our focus upon him. Return to a single-minded attitude by adoring and worshiping the Lord. By prayer and supplication, he says. Supplication means earnest, intense prayer. It's the kind of prayer that Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he prayed there just before he went to the cross? And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," referring to the cross. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the scripture saith that he was in great agony, he was intense in his praying. He had a submissive mind to the will of God. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He prayed with a submissive mind, with earnest, intense petitions. And then the third thing is with thanksgiving. Our prayers are to be accompanied with thanksgiving. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus told a parable about 10 lepers No, excuse me, it wasn't a parable, it was an incident that happened to him. He cleansed 10 lepers. And one of them came back to thank him. And he said, where are the other 9? And they failed to thank him. They just went on their merry ways, oblivious to what he had done and not grateful to him for his kindness to them. Our praying needs to be accompanied with thanksgiving. It needs to recognize the good gifts of God. That's very important when we're tempted to be anxious, that we call to mind what God has done for us in the past and give him thanks. That is a spiritual mind. That attitude is the attitude that God has toward life and that we are to have toward life as well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, adoration, and supplication, earnest entreaty, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Interesting how he brings these three attitudes to play in this verse, isn't it? We saw the single mind in verse 1. That is what characterizes prayer. We saw the submissive mind in chapter 2. That's what characterizes supplication. And we saw the spiritual mind in chapter 3. That's what characterizes thanksgiving. And what he seems to be saying here is that we need to learn the lessons of chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Philippians if we're going to conquer this most dreaded enemy of fear. And the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, he says, which surpasses all comprehension. Nobody can explain it. Nobody can explain why, when we are tempted to worry and we bring our request to the Lord with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, why we have peace. It's beyond comprehension, but it works. When we pray about a worry this way, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Paul was, of course, guarded physically by guards, Roman guards, day and night, as he wrote this epistle. But he's saying that God's peace will guard you when we pray this way. It will guard our hearts, that is, our feelings, and our minds, our thoughts. Literally, the peace of God will encircle us like a stockade fence. You could translate it, the word guard will build a fortress around your hearts and your minds. We'll guard it in that way so that no worry will penetrate you. No worry will upset your feelings and your thoughts. Now we have a remarkable example of this happening in Scripture. You know, we read these words and we may be tempted to say, well, that sounds good, but I've tried that and frankly it doesn't work. Well, if it doesn't work, it's because we're not praying, adoring Christ, supplicating, praying intensely, really bringing these things to the Lord with a submissive mind, and thanking him. That's why it doesn't work. But we have a remarkable example of it working in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 records Daniel's experience in the lion's den. Talk about a time when you'd be tempted to worry. He had one. And you remember the story how that Daniel's fellow workers didn't appreciate the fact that he was such an upright person. And so they tried to trap him in all kinds of ways and discredit him before his boss, Darius, who was the king. Daniel was a high official in the government. At this time, the Persian government, And so these fellow workers of Daniel cooked up a plot to trap Daniel and humiliate him. And they got the king to pass an ordinance that nobody was to pray to anybody but him. And they knew that Daniel prayed to the living God. And so the ordinance was passed. And then Daniel's fellow workers watched him. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. That was his practice. He prayed 3 times a day. Praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making his petition and supplication before the Lord. Interesting. These three words are used of Daniel. Prayer, giving thanks, supplication. This man prayed right. And this is why he conquered worry. And what happened? He was arrested. He was thrown in a den of lions. And what did he do? He didn't worry. Remarkable. But the king worried. Daniel was his favorite employee. He was the man that could be counted on. And Darius, we read in verse 18, didn't get any sleep that night because he was worrying about Daniel's safety. But Daniel wasn't bothered because he prayed, he supplicated the Lord, and he gave thanks. Remarkable example of how this kind of right praying frees us from worry. Well, that's the first thing. The first condition for conquering worry is to have our praying right. To pray in this way. The second condition is right thinking. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, these are some of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Verses 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. I hope everybody here will memorize these verses because these are so key to living the Christian life effectively. Now look at verse 8 very carefully. Right thinking. This is how a Christian is supposed to think. Whatever is true, think on these things. Now what do you think about during the day? A man named Walter Cavert made a survey of worry. He surveyed a lot of people and what they worried about. And he discovered that only 8% of the things that people worry about are worthy subjects for worry. The rest are imagined problems or things that you can't do anything about anyway. But he discovered that 92% of the things that most people worry about, they couldn't do anything about. And they were useless to worry about. Whatever is true, this is what we are to think about. Now, what are some examples of the kinds of specific things that he's talking about here? What is true? What is untrue that we think about? If we are to think about what is true, what will we not think about? Things that are false. What are some examples of things that would fall into this category? Now, come on, you've been here over an hour. I know your minds are, you're going by now. false attitudes toward life, perhaps. Rumor? That's not true. We shouldn't think about that. Falsehood about other people? We just shouldn't entertain that in our minds. We shouldn't waste the time thinking about falsehood, but should think about things that are true real. Whatever is honorable, we're to think about. Now, what are some examples of this kind of thing? What's honorable? Well, the opposite would be dishonorable. What's dishonorable? What shouldn't we think about? Okay. How true. Cheating, lying, we shouldn't think about these things. Anything that is worthy of respect, of our commendation, is worth thinking about, Paul said. And the things that are dishonorable that people do or that we may be tempted to do or entertain in our minds, that's not something we ought to think about. Whatever is right, we're to think about. What's right? What's wrong? Larry? Ooh, okay. Okay. Oh, okay. Income tax is coming due. Right. Is it right? Now remember, we're not talking just about doing things. We're talking about thinking about things. He says, think on these things. What is right to think about? Okay, good. Right? All right, how we can serve the Lord? It's right to serve the Lord. God's word, that's right. True. Whatever is pure, we're to think about these things. Now, this one's easier, isn't it? Because there's so much impurity all around us that we can think about. It's really a discipline not to think about the things that just seem to flood us from day to day that are impure. Whatever is pure, we're to think about these things. Whatever is lovely, beautiful, admirable, attractive, in an ethical sense, I think, as well as perhaps in just a physical sense. Nothing wrong with beauty in the Christian life. We're to think about these kinds of things. Whatever is of good repute or report, as contrasted with whatever is a bad report. You hear something bad about somebody, don't think about it. Somebody does something that makes us think evil of them, a bad report comes to us, we're not to entertain that kind of thing in our minds. We're to think of whatever is a good report, the positive, good things that we can fill our minds with. There's so much junk that we can hang on the hallways of our memories that we will never be able to get away from. And Paul is urging us here to hang things on the walls of our minds that will be pure, true, lovely, positive, upbuilding, constructive. And when we do that, we're not going to worry as much. If there is any excellence or virtue, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Here again, we have our little key word, your mind. You see, it all depends on our attitude, whether we're going to be joyful or not. Let your mind dwell on these things. We will be as happy as we allow ourselves to be by what we think about. If we think about all the problems that are going on in the world and we're in constant turmoil, we can't do a thing about it. Personally, we're going to be miserable. But if we think about the things that are spoken of here, we can rejoice as we go through life. Not that we should never give any thought to those things, but that's not what we dwell on in our minds. That's not what we consistently give ourselves to. In Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And several of you have brought up the fact that the Lord's things are often the things that are true and pure and just, and he is a good person to think about. In Psalm 119, 165, we read, "Great peace have they who love thy law." If you love the Scriptures and think about the Word of God throughout the day, you'll find that life becomes a lot more enjoyable. It's a good thing to think about a memory verse or a passage throughout the day. It really does bring joy, doesn't it? Well, that's the second condition for mastering worry, that we think right. Think about these things in verse 8. And the third condition is that we live right. Verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." The things you have learned and received. Not just heard, not just been taught, but received. And my friends, there is a vast difference between learning and receiving. A person can attend every session that we've been having here on the book of Philippians and learn all about what it means to have joy in the Christian life and still be just as miserable as ever, if what is learned is not received. It's not made part of our lives if we don't change. If we don't begin to apply these things in our experience, put them into practice in daily living. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," Paul says, "practice these things." Wow, what an example he was. Not too many of us can say, "Now, if you want to live the Christian life, you just do what I do." Can we? Paul could say that. He says, "You've heard it from me, and you've seen it in me." What an example that was. That's a challenge, isn't it? People all around us trying to figure out what the Christian life is all about. Unbelievers, I mean. People looking at you day by day and at me saying, "Okay, you're a Christian. Let me see what it means." Paul showed what it meant in his life. And we should too. Somebody has said the best gift you can ever give another person is a good example. And the older I get, the more convinced I am of that. A good example is so important. It's there that we see these things fleshed out in life, in skin and bones. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Practice them. Put them into application in your life. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." And that's where it all is, isn't it?